Thank you so much. What a great morning to come together and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Take your Bibles and head, please, to the book of John. John chapter 19. John 19. Before I get into the message, I want to encourage you watching that if you do not yet have your elements together, try to take a few moments at the very front end of the message today and go get those crackers and juice or whatever elements you may have there at your home so that you too can participate with us in communion, okay? I know that you're absent physically, but present, as Paul would say, spiritually. And so as part of the family of faith, if you are a born-again baptized believer, you don't have to be a member of Grace, but if you've trusted Christ, you followed him in obedience in the first ordinance called baptism, then we invite you to participate with us in this second ordinance called the Lord's Supper. And we'll do that together in just a bit. I do want to say something to you, though, before I get into this very specific word. One of my absolute favorite passages, one of my favorite messages, one of my favorite concepts, something that I've been sharing for many, many years. Everywhere I've had the privilege to serve, I've shared this in various forms. I actually do this around Easter many times in a sermon and songs, and I sing through it along, costumed and fully done. Today we're going to keep it a lot simpler than that. But before I get into this, my heart is very, very heavy, and you need to understand that, because I think sometimes it's good for the pastor just to open up and be 100% transparent with you and tell you essentially what he's been dealing with and how he's been praying and how he's led. I realize that we have a virus that is really tearing through the land and the world. Now, I'm not convinced that all the data we have is accurate. I'll be frank about that. I am a little cynical. Somehow in my spirit, I believe after November the 3rd, the data begins to change, but that's another tale for another day. But I am burdened. I'm deeply burdened over the state of the church, because so many are still operating in a realm of fear. But I don't answer for them, I answer for us. And I believe Grace Baptist Church, not only in the state of Tennessee, but across the nation, has really led in a proper corona response to put in safety protocols and yet minister as we can and yet continue to offer online ministries as we've always done. And we're even adding back some children's things for you families out there. And so I want you to know I feel very much that we've led in this, and that you have helped us in not taking any government assistance. Now that that data is public knowledge, I want you to rest easy that we have trusted God's people and not Uncle Sam. I don't really trust him sometimes. But the burden of my heart goes beyond our corona response. We know that just a few months ago, we were all confronted with the death, the killing, and I believe most of us would agree, the murder of George Floyd. Now, while I certainly do not agree with Black Lives Matter as a movement, I believe the movement itself is antithetical to the gospel, I 100% affirm the sentiment. And one of the things that has burdened me in these days is that we are still a nation that is in desperate need of racial reconciliation. We have not been silent, but I have not said enough, nor has Grace. And so I've been deeply burdened as I talk with fellow pastors every morning of the week as we gather together to pray for you and the world, and particularly what's happening in our nation, and we have put a plan in place. I want you to listen to the book of James first before we get into today's message. James 1, it'll be on your screen. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Why are we going through these things? Why does there seem to be a perfect storm, not only of a disease of the body, but a disease of the spirit in our land? Could it be that God in heaven is saying, wake up, listen to me, I am in control. And the very moment you think you've got things covered is the very moment chaos will reign. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now listen very carefully. I do not want to be a pastor who is reactive and driven primarily by the culture. Theology must guide practice, and the Bible must inform my behavior and yours. And I'm burdened because of some of the things that have come out of the mouths of my fellow white pastors, and to be very frank, some things that have come out of the mouth of black pastors in these days. They have been reactive, quick to Twitter, quick to the news, and slow to the Bible. And we need to get back to the Bible. Words matter, and we have to be careful with our words. The Bible says again in James 1:19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now listen very carefully. Our wrath never points back to God's righteousness. And do not confuse being slow to speak on these things with silence. There have been passing comment. There have been some things said, a little each week, in fact, as we concluded Ruth, but not nearly enough. And so let me tell you what I've been doing in these days to be a better pastor and to try to speak more clearly and more accurately than others. As of late, I've been trying to do a lot more listening. Listening to the Lord and listening to the counsel of others, particularly people of color in our congregation. Because I want to be very frank with you, there's a lot of hurt, and much of that hurt has nothing to do with the national scene. We love those who are called to serve and protect. We respect those who are called to lead us in law and order. The hurt and the pain, my friends, listen to me, especially my white brothers and sisters. The hurt in these days primarily comes from insensitivity of comment made both face to face and especially online. And so what I and your team have determined to do is to listen better and to speak more clearly. Because Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. The Bible also says, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. And so I commit to you that I have been listening and will continue to listen and to learn and to grow, and I hope you will do likewise. I have been very cautious with my words, but I want you to know we're going to be very intentional with our own grace plan for racial reconciliation in our community and beyond. If we can lead in a response to a virus, certainly we as a church can lead out in this to say and do things the right way, not reactionary, but in a proactive, biblically minded sense. We're going to be careful and sensitive of the language used, especially online. And so I would implore you, pay attention to what's going on. You say, well, Pastor, why would you bring this up when it seems like things are dying down? My friends, things are not dying down. There's still pain and misunderstanding and hurt and insensitivity. And to my friends of color, black, yellow, brown, I say to you that we at Grace Baptist Church love you, and there's always a place for you. And I recognize, I'm not blind, this is a predominantly white church. And all I want for this church is to reflect the culture around her so that whosoever will may come. Because the gospel will always go forth in this place. And you are welcome here, even if you feel disenfranchised or unheard elsewhere. There is hope. There is an answer. There is a better day to come because there is a better place to go. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. What does it say, church? In the sweet by and by, We shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. But until we get there, my friends, my brothers and my sisters, red, yellow, black, and white, we can do better here. We can be better now. We can reflect the love of Christ in person and online to all folks. And Christian folks, above all, ought to be acting more like Christ. Lost folks will act lost, but saved folks have got to act saved. And so we're going to watch our tongue and watch our thumb, and we are going to say, my help cometh from the Lord, from the maker of heaven and earth, because I'm made in his image, and my dear black friend, you are made in his image, and my sweet brown sister, you are made in his image, and all are made in the imago Dei, and we will not understand racial reconciliation until we understand our reconciliation in and through Jesus Christ. So that's where we go today. Over the coming month, we have organized a plan, both of sermons and of discussions, to tackle some very sensitive topics. Because I'm between books and after school rolls back in, whatever that looks like, I'll be starting a New Testament book study. But in the meantime, while we have all of these things swirling around us, friends, we're going to talk about what it should look like to be reconciled to God and to one another. And today, we start with "It is finished." Stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word, John 19, verse 28. He's now been on the cross for several hours. He's just looked to the apostle John, the beloved brethren, and he's given care of his mother over to him. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop. That's a spongy kind of plant. And they put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Heavenly Father, in this phrase, we find our hope, we find our healing, we find our restoration and our reconciliation. Thank you for this truth that we see before us today. May it speak to our hearts so that as we work this out in practical ways in coming weeks, we would be even more sensitive to what's going on around us right now. That we would be careful when we speak, that we would be careful when we write, that we would be aware that those things which are out there can either edify and build up, or they can destroy. And so, God, I pray that we would be about building. My heart is heavy in these days for the state of the church, her reliance on others and outside source rather than her own. Her cowering in many places in fear. But I'm reminded that you tell us in the good book that even the gates of hell will not prevail against the true church of the living Lord Jesus. And so let me not doubt, let me not fear, and let me remember that even though the response to the virus or the response to racial tensions around us haven't always been what I would have thought, let us step up and step out and be the best we can for the community and beyond that you have given us to serve. Lord, as a friend reminded me recently, we don't have to be the best church in a community, but we should be the best church for a community. And so help us be that. And the only way I know to be best is to be biblical. And so let us come to your word and your truth now with open hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we look at this one particular statement from John 19, and before we come to the Lord's table, I want to consider the cross and really remind ourselves what Christ has gone through for you and for me. I don't think any of us will understand our own pain. I don't think any of us will be able to process what we have faced until we see what our Lord has faced. The Lord was willing to endure the unimaginable to secure your salvation and mine. So I want you to hear something. Now, I've compiled this information, and I've rewritten parts of it, but much of it has come from Dr. C. Truman Davis. Maybe you've heard parts of this before. I think most of you will like this. Dr. Davis is a graduate of the University of Tennessee College of Medicine. So if you don't like anything else I say today, at least you ought to like this. But Dr. Davis gives us a perspective from the medical community as to the crucifixion of Christ. Listen. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane at night. He was brought before the Sanhedrin and there struck by a soldier. He was then blindfolded and struck in the face repeatedly, and the Bible says he was beaten so badly he could hardly be recognized. Preparations for his scourging were carried out when Jesus was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. In scourging, a soldier used a whip called a flagrum or a flagellum, consisting of leather straps embedded with metal or bone or even glass fragments, with small lead balls sewn to the end of each strap. This whip was brought down with full force, and when struck against the back of Jesus and pulled up, tearing the skin off, exposing muscle, probably even some bone, with repeated lashing. The Roman soldiers, of course, see this as a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be a king. So they throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still needed a crown to make their travesty complete, and so flexible branches covered with long thorns were made into the shape of a crown and pressed deeply into his scalp. After an agonizing journey down the Via Dolorosa, they arrive at the place of the skull, Golgotha. Without pause, the legionnaire feels for the depression in the front of the wrist. They're driving a heavy, square, iron-wrought nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action. The horizontal beam of the cross is then lifted in place at the top of the vertical one, and a placard stating the accusation is nailed in place there. The left foot now pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrist, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. And as he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there's the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of the feet. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. And with these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. So air can be drawn into the lungs, but now no longer exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in more life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences recorded in the Gospels. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his seamless garment, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second, to a penitent thief who had just reached out by faith to Christ, "Verily I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." The third, looking down at his heartbroken mother, he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And to the terrified, grief-stricken disciple John, "Behold thy mother." The fourth cry from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump thick, heavy, sluggish blood through the body. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp small gulps of air, and the markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. And in this, he gasped the fifth cry, "I thirst." A sponge soaked in posca, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionaries, is lifted to his lips. The body of Jesus now in extremes. He feels the chill of death creeping through every fiber of his being. And with this realization, he gives us the sixth cry, that on which we focus today. It is finished. And with one last surge of strength, he then presses against his torn feet, and against the nails he straightens his legs, takes in a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and final cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And today, as we partake of the bread and the cup, we do so to remember the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take all that has been done to you, to those you love, to those around us, and see it in the light of Calvary. You will see differently. Look again at the phrase, and please, if you have your notes, let's learn these truths together. It is finished. Three words in English. It is finished. One word in the Greek language, Koine Greek, the language in which our New Testament is written, just one word there. Tetelestai. It comes from the Greek word teleo, which means to bring to an end, to complete, to accomplish fully. I love this translation. It can also be rendered paid in full. It's a crucial word because it signifies the successful end to a particular course of action. Now, as you finish writing this down, remember these things. It's the word you would use when you climb to the peak of Mount Everest, tetelestai. It is the word you would use when you turn in the final copy of your PhD dissertation, praise God, tetelestai. It's the word you use when you make the final payment on that car. It used to be new, not so much anymore, tetelestai. It is the word that you use when you cross the finish line of your first marathon, if you are crazy enough to run one, tetelestai. It means more than I survived. It means I did exactly what I set out to do. But there's more to it than even that. Let me dig a little deeper, if I may. Tetelestai is in the perfect tense in Greek. Now, let me see if I can unpack that. The perfect tense speaks of an action which has been completed in the past, but it has results continuing into the present, and results that will continue into the future. It's different from the past tense in Greek, which looks back and says, this happened. The perfect tense adds the idea that this happened, and it is still in equal effect even today. So when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he meant this. It was finished in the past, it is still finished in the present, and it will remain finished in the future. Now listen to it in this way. It was paid in full in the past, it is paid in full in the present, it will forever be paid in full in the future. So what are we adding to salvation? What are we adding to reconciliation? Not a thing. Consider it. Write it down. Jesus did not say, "I am finished." That would have implied that he died exhausted and defeated. Rather, he cried, "It is finished." Meaning what? That he successfully completed all that he came to do. Tetelestai is the Savior's cry of victory. When he died, he left no unfinished business behind. Let's be sure we know what we're talking about, though. What is it? That sounds a little Clintonian, doesn't it? What? I didn't say what is. Hand me my water, please, sir. Yeah, can you run it up? Thank you very much, Bobby Ray Lewis III. Appreciate it. What is it? How can I know? Well, what immediately precedes? Since the specific word of focus, tetelestai, is only found two places, in John 19:28 and in John 19:30, we need to go back to verse 28 for the fullest understanding of the word. Look at it with me, please. 28. After this, Jesus knowing that, look, here it is. All things were now accomplished, tetelestai. Again, translated differently in the English, I know. But all things were accomplished. What all things? What all things are we speaking of here, John? That the scripture might be fulfilled. So, all things according to the scripture. That would be the best possible rendering here. Jesus has completed all things that he was sent to do. Everything the Bible said the Messiah would do to save his people from their sins, not just from political foes, but a much greater foe, an enemy who only wants to steal and kill and destroy, the enemy of the soul, their enemy and your enemy and my enemy, Satan himself. The Bible says that he is a defeated foe. And so Christ did everything the scripture said was necessary to perfectly complete his mission. This would be a perfect sacrifice in the eyes of God. Now listen, it would be completely sufficient for the redemption and reconciliation and salvation of everyone who would become a child of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But you say, wait a minute, are you certain that that means what you say it means? Yes, and let me tell you how I'm also certain. While a word is only used twice in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean it's only used twice. Tetelestai was a very common word. In Koine Greek, tetelestai was actually a judicial word. It was a marketplace word. It was used in multiple senses. Let me show you, if I can, what I mean. It is finished, paid in full. In the time of Christ, papyrus, crushed reeds, or parchment, animal skin, would have been used. I have neither, but I have something that looks and feels very much like both. Let's assume that I had an Aladdin moment in my life and I needed to get some food. I went to the market and I grabbed some bread, but had no money to pay for it. I grabbed a piece or two of fruit, but had nothing with which to buy it. And so I take it and I leave. You may say, well, you had to eat, but then, like now, it's still called being a thief, still called robbing. So if I was found, there were a couple of sentences that could have been given. I might have lost a hand, but I also might have spent some time in an ancient jail. We would probably refer to it more like a dungeon. I would go to the judge or the town magistrate, and he would write my charges on a piece of papyrus or parchment. Charges would be made, and then after the charges, a sentence would be pronounced. Now, why was it important that it be on this piece of paper? Well, it was just before they launched Microsoft Works, which has never really worked. And so just before PCs, you had to write it down. The criminal would be taken by what we would say today as a modern-day bailiff or the jailer. And this charge sheet, along with my sentence, let's say I'm going to be in jail for 3 years. This would be tacked on my door or near my cell. This would be posted so that everyone would know, okay, this is what you did. This was the sentence. And then it would be signed by the magistrate. When I had paid my time completely, didn't have all of these probationary systems and appeal court and things that we have today, but when this sentence was paid in full, I'm allowed to take my charge sheet and I head back to the man that sentenced me, the town magistrate in most cases. That man takes some type of pen or marker, or there were even stamps of antiquity, and he would indicate across my charge sheet one thing, and he would write it there so that everybody could see it. Now, does anybody want to take a stab at what that one word would be that he would write? Tetelestai. This becomes so critical to me. I keep this. This is on my person because now I'm back in the market. Now I'm trying to get my life on track. Now the same market manager from whom I stole 3 years earlier sees me and says, "Stop. I remember you. You're that thief. You shouldn't be here." And I say, "Oh, no, no, sir. You're right. I did the crime, but I also did the time. And now I'm a free man. I paid my sentence in full." If that makes sense, say, "It does." "For the wages of sin is what we deserve for our disobedience to God, both in action and inaction, and in thought, word, deed, or not doing what we ought to do. What we deserve for that, every one of us, is death." Charged sin. You a sinner? Some of y'all aren't shaking your heads. I must be the only one. 12 sinners in a room of this many people. Everybody in this room, of course, yes, that's me, I'm a sinner. What is your sentence? Death. There is a judge sitting in the throne room, God Almighty. If you try to stand before him on your own, he will look at you and say, "Wait a minute. The price still has to be paid." And death, by the way, doesn't mean ceasing to be, it means separation. And so one day when you go before God, the judge will look at you if you don't know Jesus Christ and say, "You haven't paid the sentence, therefore the sentence is death. You will now be forever separated from me." But what we just read about was that Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross. He had lived a perfect life. He had been tempted like you and like me, but had never ever sinned. And being 100% man and yet 100% God, he became there the perfect sacrifice for sin. And when he cried out, "Tetelestai," he was saying, "Father, when they stand before you, do not charge them for their sin. When they come to me by grace through faith, I have washed it all away. It is paid in full. It is finished for now and forever." Amen and amen. Tetelestai. It is done. It is over. And by the way, check this out. Even in the Roman system, you could never be convicted again for that crime. No double jeopardy. See, some of you have prayed and trusted Christ, and yet you let the enemy whisper, "Oh, yeah, but you did that. Oh, yeah, but you did that." Every time that old slimy enemy comes up on your shoulder, you need to hold up your sheet and say, "No, no, no, it's paid in full. I don't have to keep going back to that one again. I don't have to keep paying for that over and over and over. My Lord and my Savior Jesus Christ paid for it all." How much did he do? Everything according to the Scriptures. Everything changed in a moment. The sacrificial system was no longer necessary. People would no longer have to shed the blood of animals as a sacrifice for sin. As John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." All of them, past, present, and future. You see what Jesus did there in that moment? He differentiated Christianity from every other religion. Because Christianity's never been about a man-made religion. It's always been about a relationship that God initiates with us. So I want you to write it this way. What is the major difference between Christianity and every other major world religion? Well, it's very simple. Two words. It's a verbal form. It's just how do you understand it? Everything else, and I promise you, test me. Go home and try to find a faith that's not Christian and see if it's not true. Everything else says do. D-O. Do. Do this, you might be right with God. Do that. Do A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Do these things, and maybe God will accept you. What does Christianity say, church? Done. Paid in full. It is finished. The only thing I do is receive. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Think about the book of Ruth. Think about what we learned there. In Ruth 4:9, Boaz said to the elders and the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought," past tense, "all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi." As if he were speaking in Greek, he wasn't. It would have been Hebrew or Aramaic, but he would have said, "Tetelestai." You're witnesses. You're witnesses. You're witnesses. It's finished. It's done. The land is mine. The bride is mine. The inheritance, mine. People may try to convince you all religions are the same. The common thinking of our day is that God or the gods are somewhere up on the mountain, the top of Mount Olympus, or somewhere up there. And the common thinking of our day is that there are many paths that lead around the mountain to get you to God. Now that sounds warm and fuzzy, doesn't it? That sounds all nice and gooey. You take your path, and I'll take my path. And by the way, some of you hug a tree along the way. Pet the spotted owl. I mean, I realize that that sounds fuzzy and nice and kumbaya-ish. There's just one big problem. That's absolutely, totally false, because God did not stay up on the mountain. God became flesh and dwelt among us. The God of heaven came down because God knew we could never work our way up to him because we're born in sin, born separated from God. So has the precious blood of Christ been applied to your life? Have you reached out by faith and said, "Yes, Jesus, I believe in you"? You don't have to live under the burden of your sin debt any longer. You remember what Christ has done. The Bible says, before we come to the Lord's table, according to 1 Corinthians 11, 28 to 30, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That's an idiom. Many have died. Because you didn't pause and say, "Lord, is there any unconfessed sin in my life? Is there anything hidden that I need to bring out to you and say, Father, forgive me. Father, cleanse me." You see, that's different and having to be saved over and over. If we confess our sins as Christians, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You say, "Pastor, wait a minute. You said all sin was paid for, past, present, and future." That's true, but you still want to keep a clean, confessed up account before a holy God. I'm not telling you you can lose your salvation by your sin subsequent to your salvation, but I'm telling you, why would you want to live in your sin as a saint of God? Be freed from that. Let it go. This is deadly serious. Would you bow your heads for just a moment? And if you're out there watching, close your eyes along with us. And before we partake, let's remember exactly why Christ came to earth: to pay your sin debt, to pay my sin debt in full. In a moment of silence, if there's anything you need to lay before the Lord, would you do that right now? Cleanse us, O Lord. May we remain clean vessels, dwelling places of your Spirit, saved not because of what we have ever done, but because of what Christ has done. We will never do anything to secure it. We will never do anything to earn your love anymore. But what has been done on behalf of every person, every man, woman, boy, and girl that has ever or will ever walk this planet, created imago Dei, in your image, according to your likeness, precious and perfect, just as they are, but separated by sin and needing salvation in Christ. Help us find reconciliation today, first with Christ, then with others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, I want you to go back in your mind with me and with the eyes of faith. When you look at the baby in the manger, don't stop there. Remember the sacrificial lamb on the cross. And when you look at the sacrificial lamb on the cross, don't stop there. Look to the empty tomb that first Easter morning and the resurrected Savior. But when you see him walking and talking, don't stop there. Remember the ascended Lord at the Father's right hand. But when you see him ascending through the clouds, don't stop there. Remember the child of Christmas, the conqueror of the cross, the living Lord, the King of Kings. And when you think of him, remember he is coming again soon, sooner than it's ever been, to take his children home. Because when he died to sin, he died once for all. And whosoever will may come to the Father today. Trust him now. Praise him now. Thank him now for your salvation. He took your sin. He took my sin. He nailed it to the old rugged cross, and he declared it was paid in full when Christ came from his own lip, tetelestai. It is finished. This is the truth we live in today. And now we come to celebrate this ordinance called the Lord's Supper, given to remember the broken body and shed blood of our Lord. It's said on the night before he was betrayed, at the conclusion of the feast of the Passover, which he and his disciples were celebrating, our Lord took bread. Having blessed it, he then broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." I have a piece of bread here very similar to what Christ would have used. Remember that unleavened, flat, bruised, striped, pierced bread. He blessed it, break it, he gave it. What I'm going to ask you to do right now is I'm going to ask you to take your little packet. These were the most sanitary way we could do it. Don't bother trying to open the Ziploc seal. It'll just frustrate you. Just tear it off. You can just grip it right there and tear, okay? Everybody start to do that, and I'll do my own. Just tear across. Takes a little bit of help. If your neighbor needs you to help, well, just smile and wave because it's unsanitary. I'm sorry, you can't help them. As you have your bread ready, or as you're getting it ready, as I pray, would you bow? Lord, thank you for the broken body. Jesus, thank you for being willing to come to suffer in unimaginable ways. Even the language of this doctor doesn't fully convey the anguish. My mind races back to scenes from the Passion of the Christ. Can't imagine that I would ever come to you and say, "Oh Lord, I'm hurting," when I think back to what you endured for me. And yet our pain, it is real here. Our hurts are real. And so we want to lay all of those in front of you today and ask you to help us, heal us, restore us. Take that which is broken as you did with the body of Christ and make it whole again. And we'll be sure to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. He said, "This is my body. It is broken for you." We read in John chapter 6, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven." From the mouth of Jesus himself, he said, "This is not as the fathers ate and died, but he that eateth this bread shall live forever." On the same night, our Lord took the cup. Having blessed it, he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." I know after tasting that wafer, you can't wait to get into that cup. So if you will, please, very carefully, it's just one tab, pull that open with me. You can leave it attached if you'd prefer. Father in heaven, as we remember the broken body, we also remember the shed blood of our Savior. We know, Lord, that it is through this shed blood that we have hope, that we have redemption, as you have paid our sin debt, for life is in the blood. Thank you, Lord, for this perfect sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Hebrews we read, I may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. But John would tell us in one of his later epistles, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Said before our Lord and his disciples went out, they sang a hymn. And so if you're in the room here, or if you've just participated with us wherever you may be out there, we thank you. We pray that the Lord has spoken to your heart, and we're going to sing together a song that comes to mind. I think it's what they're doing today. I just want us to stand together for a moment. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to what you've heard today. But without any instrumentation yet, let's see if we can sing this together. If you don't know the verse, that's fine. You'll likely know the chorus. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. I hope you believe that today. If you've never trusted Christ today, this is the time. Now is your moment of salvation. Pastors will be here to receive you. We'll stay an appropriate distance, but you can tell us, I want to nail this down. I want to know that I know that I know. You can come and give your heart to Christ. Some of you need a moment of resurrender, a time just to come and pray. Some of you need to come and unite with this fellowship. We're taking the gospel seriously. We're not being driven by the wind and the waves of the things around us, but we're being patient and cautious and careful and hopefully biblical every step of the way. Some of you may want to come and pray about the things I began today with. We're in desperate need of reconciliation in our land. Friends, we need healing in these United States of America, because they don't feel so united sometimes. You could be a prayer warrior today. You could be one to pray for yourself and for the state of our nation. However you're led, as they play and lead us, this altar's now open. Won't you come?
Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the
sometimes it's very easy to listen to the voice of the enemy who says, now you know you did this. Now you know you've done that. Now surely God's going to keep that one on your account. The more I read the Bible and the more I understand the characters like David and Gideon and Paul, the more I understand that God takes all sorts of people with all sorts of baggage and he uses them for his glory. If you didn't hear the end of Ruth last week, I hope you'll go back and listen. I mean, Boaz's mama, a prostitute, Miss Ruth, a foreign girl, all sorts of things stacked against them, and yet the Lord would use them in the very line of Christ. I thank you for being a part of this service. I thank you for tuning in today, and I pray that if you've made a decision out there, you would let us know so that we can follow up. We can help you take the next steps, whether you're in this community or far, far away. God's right there where you are, and we would love to help you plug into a local body of believers when you are ready and able to get back out.